That being said, if you have your Bible tonight, I would invite you to turn with me yet again back to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, we'll consider tonight verses 21 through 23. I was a little slow on the draw last week. I actually gave poor Ava all the wrong information, but I told her not to worry. She can misprint all kinds of things. We can fix it once we're here, especially since it's my fault anyway. Our text is actually Hosea 2. We'll look at verses 21 through 23, but I will read to you this evening from 16 through 23. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God, and we should give it careful attention. Have you ever considered that Satan would have us believe that the Father has no sweetness toward us? Have you ever considered that Satan, the world, and even your sinful self would have you believe that the Father has no sweetness toward us at all? My desire is if we join together Sunday mornings, at least for one more week, with Sunday evenings, that the scriptures would indeed tear us apart and put us back together. We've said that a number of times now. But I want you to consider that we should see God as lovely and loving, and be obedient. Because he is lovely and loving. Are you amazed at the love of God? Are you amazed by the love of God? I believe love is joy plus confidence. Confidence to be obedient, confidence to be assured of the goodness of God and faithfulness to God to his own promises. Joy, love is joy plus confidence for the Christian. And when we grow in our understanding of the loveliness of God and that God is indeed loving, we will indeed grow in our obedience and holiness as he works in us by God the Holy Spirit. Satan would have you believe that the Father has no sweetness toward you. And the question this evening is this: are you amazed by the love of God? In our previous passage here in Hosea, we saw one of the most tender and astonishing moments, I believe, in all of Scripture. The covenant Lord, we read and heard, allures his unfaithful bride. He brings her into the wilderness, speaks to her heart, and betroths her to himself forever in righteousness. Righteousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. And it's there, last time we were together in Hosea, it's there we really beheld the restoration of the relationship. And we saw grace overcoming guilt. Love overcoming betrayal. Covenant faithfulness triumphing over covenant unfaithfulness. Our text for this evening is going to press a necessary question upon us. That being said, we must ask the question, what does life look like after reconciliation? What becomes of the soul once it has been restored to God? That's what we'll consider this evening. Again, our reading comes from Hosea chapter 2. We'll read from verse 16 down through 23. As is our custom, I apologize. If you're able, please stand. If you're not able, it's fine. But if you're able, please do so. Father, our God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray not only for myself, but for all, that it would indeed become more and more each day our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us your Spirit even now, that we would behold the loveliness of the triune God, and that we would see him as loving. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Our text, as I suggested earlier, does indeed press that necessary question. What does life look like after reconciliation? What becomes of the soul once it has been restored to God? The Lord does not merely take his people back. He establishes them in living communion with himself. Let me say that again. The Lord does not merely take his people back. He does indeed establish them in living communion with himself. Hosea 2:21 through 23 answers that question. In other words, if the previous passage here that we looked at before shows us the promise of marriage, this passage shows us the life of that marriage. You following me? Here the covenant Lord not only restores his bride, but he answers her, he provides for her, and he publicly declares her to be his own. There's something profoundly amazing about the love of God. Here's your proposition if you like one. I'm trying to write shorter ones. I apologize for those who like to write them down, but they're too long. But maybe I'll start printing them out for you, at least the proposition. Here's your proposition. The covenant Lord, having restored his unfaithful people to himself, establishes them in living communion, fruitful dependence, and assured identity as his own. The covenant Lord, having restored his unfaithful people to himself, establishes them in living communion, fruitful dependence, and assured identity as his own. People ask me, and have asked me, and some have asked me from here, why do I do that? Why do I have a proposition? Well, because preaching is misunderstood often, I believe. Preaching is often seen as merely pushing for a decision. Let's say it that way. Pushing for a decision. To make a decision to either be a follower of Christ or to reject Christ if you believe worship is evangelistic only, which it is not. Decision to do A or B or C. Preaching is more than that. Preaching, I believe, is teaching, training, correcting, rebuking, building up in righteousness. It's all those things. It does push for a decision, but it's not merely pushing for a decision of Christ. My proposition is always set forth for you so you understand what it is I'm trying to prove, if you will, to you from the text. And this evening, what I'm trying to prove, if you will, from the text can simply be said this way. God loves us because he loves us. So I gave you that lengthy proposition because if you follow that, it's actually the sermon. But really what I'm trying to show you this evening is this simple truth, but profound and amazing truth. God loves us because he loves us. You see, God doesn't love out of obligation. He chose to love you if you have indeed repented of your sin. Remember this morning, have received that saving grace of repentance and have placed your faith and trust in him. Remember again your catechism from this morning. That saving grace that enables you to receive and rest in Christ alone as he is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your salvation. Amen? Believe it or not, although I do appear haphazard and out of sorts, there is a badness to our method here at Roebuck Presbyterian Church. We are trying to accomplish something. We are trying to see, or no, let's say it again this way. We are seeking to have God's Word tear us apart and put us back together. That's what being a Christian actually is. And as we grow in our understanding of the truth that God does indeed love us because he loves us, wow, how freeing and amazing is that love of God? Beloved, do you behold the loveliness of God? I think even in Reformed circles, we have this tension between understanding how terrible we really are and at the same time, how glorious God really is. We preach grace and grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. We preach the sovereignty of God over all things and that God is definitely sovereign over the salvation of lost souls. It's not amazing, as Sproul used to say over and over again, it's not amazing that anyone's in hell. It's amazing that anyone gets to go to heaven. And those he has chosen are the ones that get to go to heaven. Why? Because God loves us because he loves us. Amen. That should take care of this morning. If you have indeed come to that place in which you have understood your depravity, your wickedness, your sinfulness, that you didn't even want to be seen by God, and that's only by God's grace that you turned from running away from God toward God in the first place, you've missed the whole thing. Someone has asked me, and this stems again from as we connect our Sermon on the Mount in the book of Hosea, we connect the entirety of Scripture. The continuity of Scripture is beautiful if you think covenantally. God is a covenant God, and he loves us because he loves us. No other reason. He's lovely and he's loving. So as you grow in Christ's likeness, as you this morning think about your own wickedness and your own sinfulness, the question of this morning should have been pressed upon your heart. Am I of the number that will hear that? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's not a personal attack at all. That's a pressing, mature, Christian question to ask of oneself. And that's what God's Word does. It presses us to examine ourselves in light of God's Word. Now, since they're not here, I'll give you a little clue. I'll give you a little hint. You've heard two new words, aura farming and out of pocket. Now, here's the deal. Someone asked me this earlier, so this is why I'm taking the time to explain it this evening. Where are you coming up with these things? The youth are giving me these words. I cut a deal with the young people. Okay? And don't tell them I told you all this. But I cut a deal with the young people. It was Easter, or we were having our lunch together, ham and all that stuff. And they came up with this idea. And see, this is where I can show you I'm haphazard and foolish at times. And I've been warned by two of my elders to be careful. I love that, too. I love that, to be careful. They're like, if I go down, your kid's going down. So tell them to be careful, too. Anyway, that's supposed to be funny. They give me these words that I have to work into the sermon. Okay? Work this into our sermon. And after the first one, this aura farming, which I learned so much about, I don't even know what generation we're in. Gen Z, Aaron, something like that. I don't know what we are. The next generation. It's Star Trek-y to me anyway. They give you this word and I worked it, but I went home and providentially it worked perfectly. If you missed it, you missed it. But I'm telling you, it worked perfectly. The word just fit the whole text. They gave me one this week, if you were listening closely, it was out of pocket. Out of pocket was the word today. I have my word for next week, but I won't tell you because that's between me and them, and that's between us. But someone said, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? I said, because four young people are engaged. Four young people are engaged. You know what the question was when they came out this morning? My question to them, how many times did I say out of pocket in today's sermon? Now, they were real close. Only one had it right. And to be honest with you, the one who got it right, I wasn't sure was even paying attention that I was alive, but he got it right. And he heard all four times I used the term out of pocket. The point is this. God's word is given to us in order that we might examine ourselves first. If I can get a 22-year-old to listen to a sermon to count how many times I said out of pocket, I'll do it all day long. Now, they understand Pastor Todd won't force a word into a text. But here's what I discovered today. We've looked ahead. We think this works. Now that's awesome, man. Think about this. I could ask most of you, and I love to insult people, so I'll just keep on rolling it. But I can ask most of you what the sermon was about this morning. Most of you couldn't tell me three things. True. Right now, We have 20-year-olds, 18-year-olds, however old they are, I know, but up paying attention because I was willing to take a word they gave me and try to work it into my sermon. Why? Why would I do that? In order that the word would start now to tear them apart and put them back together. That's what happens when God speaks. And he has spoken here to us in Hosea chapter 2. Now, you're all caught up in all the little things going on behind you. I hope we've satisfied everyone's curiosity. Let's get back to the text. Our proposition, God loves us because he loves us. Now, question, are you amazed by the love of God? And I remind you of what I've already said. God is not does not love us out of obligation. That ought to just floor you. He chose to love you. He attached himself to you. And he keeps the covenant for you. It's absolutely amazing. Let's look at the text. First note with me the God who answers his covenant people. The text here opens really with a striking repetition that if you read it quickly, you miss it. We read, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will answer. In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord." If you look at the ESV, "I will answer the heavens. In that day, declares the Lord, I will answer, I will answer." This is deliberate, emphatic language. The God here, we need to see the God here who once withheld blessing and judgment, he's now responding in grace. Okay? And the answer here is not mere acknowledgement. It's an active, favorable response. This is the language of covenant communion. This is the language of restored fellowship between God and his people, in which he hears, he responds, and provides according to his covenant promises. Now that is absolutely amazing. God loves us because he loves us. And he responds to us. He responds to us and he provides for us according to his covenant promises. Now the structure of the passage, if you look at it closely, unfolds like a chain of response. God answers the heavens, the heavens answer the earth answers the grain, the wine, and the oil. In other words, all of creation here moves in harmony because what? God has spoken. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God did what? And God said, "Let there be." We are meant to see in this text that as we think about reconciliation and God loving us, just because he does indeed love us, that all of a creation is moving in harmony because God has spoken. The power of God's word. In other words, what sin has disrupted here, grace is now restoring. What sin has disrupted, grace is now restoring. The flow of blessing here is returning because the relationship has been repaired. Who's it been repaired by? God himself. And what this teaches us is that when God restores the covenant relationship, he restores communion. Fellowship is what communion is, right? The believer no longer relates to God as a distant, silent, as being distant or silent, but as one who hears and responds and provides. Do you hear God as one who, or do you see God as one who hears, responds, and provides? That's what we're meant to see. Many of us who profess faith live as though God was actually absent. We speak about him, but we don't truly commune with him. And what this text confronts is that shallow religion we've been talking about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. True Christianity, to be a child of God, is to do more than just speak about God. It's about being in fellowship, communion with the triune God, the one who hears, responds, and provides to his children. It's a beautiful thing. Secondly, note with me the fruitfulness of the covenant union. The passage continues, if you look at it closely, it says, "And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil." And as I said, we need to see all of creation there because God speaks, they answer, and everything answers. These were really, we need to note that these are really the classic covenant blessings of the day. These are the classic covenant blessings of that old administration, if you will. The signs of provision, the sign of joy, and the sign of flourishing. Note that. Land, seed, and blessing. But Israel, who had once attributed all these gifts to Baal, crediting false gods for what only the covenant Lord can do, Now God's making it unmistakably clear, look at it closely, that all true fruit comes from Him. Now, correlate what you've heard the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks from the Sermon on the Mount. All true fruit, all true kingdom fruit comes from God. Amen? You don't generate it on your own. You don't produce it out of your own intelligence, your own winsomeness, your own cleverness. All true kingdom fruit comes from God. And really, that's the principle of covenant union. All fruitfulness flows from our relationship with God, right? And apart from Him, there's really barrenness. In Him, there's life and abundance. That's what this text is telling us. And really what I think this is anticipating here, or this anticipates that teaching of Christ, as I said, who says, apart from me, you can do all things. You can do everything. You can do anything you want. See, the misconception is, Christ says there, apart from me, you can do anything you want because you're not mine. Here's what's amazing. We have just set up the sovereignty of God from the book of Hosea. You know, even the wicked can't do anything that God doesn't allow them to do. You get that, right? God's in control of all things. You can do nothing, nothing without Christ. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, would cease to exist if God so desired that they cease to exist, right? The believer would flourish without suffering, without growing in progressive sanctification, if God so ordained, or where is he? Aaron, decreed that we became Christians and life became so simple and easy, but it doesn't, does it? If God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, God does so, has done so. So we need to understand that this flows from our union with Christ, that any good kingdom fruit we produce comes from God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of yourself, lest any man should boast, right? It is a gift of God. In order that we might perform those good works that have already been what? Determined for us. They've been determined for us. Now, that's a Todd paraphrase, but you read it, I think I'm real close. Now, we need to understand here in Hosea that this extends beyond material provision. And we're talking about spiritual reality. True fruit is seen in the transformation of the heart. True fruit is seen in the transformation of the heart. It's seen in love, joy, peace, holiness, and obedience, as it encompasses and swallows up the whole man. But it must be seen first in the heart. The Puritans were real careful here, I think. They understood that not all growth is grace. Because a person can increase in knowledge, they can increase, as we've seen, in activity and reputation, and yet they really remain spiritually barren, don't they? True fruit comes only from union with the triune God. So really the question that the text is pressing upon us this evening is, where do you look for fruit? Do you depend on your discipline? Do you depend on your environment, your effort? Or do you recognize that all true growth really flows from this communion with God, the triune God? One of the things I think we need to get better at as Christians is our private time with the Lord. I was telling someone earlier, I always find it fascinating. We talk about self, idolatry. We're sinners. We're focused on ourselves. And we never wrestle with the deep truths in regards to ourselves. Why are we selfish except when it comes to actually examining our own hearts? Have you ever noticed that? I'll pick on him. He's the elder here tonight. Him and Rick. Rick's sensitive, so I'll just take it easy. I can look at Aaron and tell Aaron 10 things Aaron needs to improve on, right? Not true. Just play along with me here tonight, people. There's only 12 of us here. Let's learn something together. I can look at Aaron real easy. Aaron, here's 10 things you need to improve on, period. You need to get better at this. What I can't see is I need to improve in those same 10 things. Why can't I see that? I'm so self-centered everywhere else, right? So self-centered everywhere else, except when I should be. I'm giving you permission the last couple of weeks to actually be self-centered. To ask yourself, are you a wolf in sheep's clothing? Are you on the wrong road? Those questions weren't meant for me to wrestle with by myself. They were meant for you to wrestle with. Not to point at somebody across the aisle and go, wonder what, I'm betting he's one of them, though, them there wolves in sheep's clothing. Bless his heart. I always knew something was off about him. The question is, are you one? Are you out of fellowship with God? Are you a blessing to the church? Are you actually a problem for the church? The two aren't exclusive, but anyway, let's not get philosophical with this. You following me here a little bit? God, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has brought us to the point where he says, make a choice. Here's some choices to make. You want to make choices? Make a choice. You're going to take this way or that way. Are you this or are you that? Are you going to follow me or are you going to follow me? Examine yourself. You want to examine yourself? Examine yourself. The problem is we like to examine everybody else but ourselves. We do this wrong. They do that wrong. You guys should do this. You guys should do this. Listen, don't come, everybody here's my friend, I think, maybe not, I don't know. God will do what he does. Think about this. Don't ever come to me singing a swan song about how rough you have it. I'm the wrong guy for that. Everybody thinks I ought to do something differently. Everybody has an opinion. You know, you should do this. Or you need to talk to that guy. Or you need to do that. Or you need to do this. Really? I do? Why do you think I do? And why don't you? Well, they won't talk to me. I saw the other Dr. Scipione, who tried to beat the rough edges off of me. See, my reply is, and my nature is this, that's not the question. The question isn't, go find someone that will talk to them. The question is, why won't they talk to you? Why not? You see, that's the next question, isn't it? Not what I should do, what you should do. Because as we walk together in fellowship and communion with the triune God, as we do this as adopted sons and daughters of the covenant Lord of the universe, as we walk through life here in anticipation of that glorious day in which we'll be set free from all of this, the point is you grow in Christ's likeness. Notice the pronoun, you grow. We're too interested sometimes in everybody else growing and not interested enough in us growing. Now, if it's any consolation, we're going to move from the Sermon on the Mount to either Hebrews and Romans. And I'm not going to quit beating you up, because if I pick Hebrews, I got the supremacy of Christ. If I got Roman, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You pick. But notice what God is doing here. He's showing us He loves us because He loves us. And we need to be fruitful in our union with Christ and produce spiritual fruit. We can't grow in Christ's likeness because we're worried about everybody else but ourselves. And don't ask ourselves the tough questions. All right. Next, quickly. The restoration of covenant identity. I like Sunday evenings. Sunday evenings, the liturgy is about 3 minutes long, and then I get the rest of the time. I love it. Let's note the restoration of covenant identity here. The passage really reaches a climax in verse 23. I need you to see this. Let's read it together. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. What does that sound like to you? God's covenant with who? Abraham. Never jump Abraham and go to Moses. David, now I'm going to preach to you. I told you, it's just 12 of us friends. I've got to get the old duffer out of here. Don't worry, old duffer. We're going to wrap it up, bud. But I've teased David here once. Never jump Abraham. You receive every good thing from the Lord because God keeps His promise to Abraham. Amen? Okay? Now, I'm just using that for that moment. You will be my people, and I will be who? Your God. Why? Because He loves us? Because He loves us. No other reason. There was nothing special about Abraham. Now, if you want to move back and grow in your faith, He does it because He loves Himself. Because God loves Himself. God would never break His own word, never be unfaithful. The triune God had perfect communion and fellowship. All right, we reach the climax here in 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, etc., etc. We've read that. Now, here we see the names of judgment and we see them reversed. Note, remember the judgment. No mercy becomes the object of what? Mercy. Lo, me, not my people, is declared to be my people. In other words, what was once rejected is now belonging. And this is the restoration of covenant identity. You see, to be God's people is to be claimed by God, known by God, and brought into a relationship with Him. As I've already alluded to, this is what we call adoption. He receives sinners like you and me into His family and gives us all the full rights and privileges as His children. But remember this. The initiative is always His. The initiative is entirely His. God speaks first, you are my people. Look at the text. And only then does the response arise, you are my God. Amen? And really, again, this text exposes four kinds of people. Finally, we need to see Christ, who's the fulfillment, really, of covenant restoration. Because this passage doesn't stand alone, as we know, as we work our way exegetically through the book and look throughout the history of redemption at the text. We know it finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's through Him the broken relationship between heaven and earth is restored. Through Him, the flow of blessing returns. Through Him, those who were once not my people are made His people. And the Apostle Paul applies this promise in Romans 9. And the Apostle Peter echoes it in 1 Peter. Once you were not a people, but now you are whose people, says Peter? God's people. It's Christ who secures everything for us, this passage promises. He restores our communion. He restores, he produces fruit in our lives, and he establishes really our identity as his own. In other words, what Hosea foretells, Christ fulfills. So Hosea 2:21 through 23 shows us the fullness, really, of covenant grace. God doesn't merely forgive, he restores. He doesn't merely pardon, he provides. He does not merely accept, he answers. He does not merely receive, he claims. This is the life, really, of the restored bride. A life that's lived in communion, it's sustained by grace, and it's secured by eternal promise. Question, is this the reality of your life? Is this the reality of your life tonight before God? Do you know him as one who answers? Are you abiding in him for your fruit? Do you rest in his declaration over you? The same God who said, I will betroth you forever, now says, you are my people. And the only fitting response from us is, you are our God. Is that your response? God loves us because he loves us. Our Father and our God, thank you for loving us. Lord, there remains in us really a desire, Lord. I pray that it's weakened day after day after day to be in fellowship with only ourselves. This is our world. When we speak, people should listen. What we want, people should do. Father, grant us hearts of repentance, truly to hate that very thought. Grant that we would be not held captive by seeing you than less than loving and lovely for what you've done. For people who would rather really run away from you, despise you, talk ill of you, and glorify themselves. Change us. That we truly would, Lord, from deep within us, cry out, you are our God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.